Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you this morning. I know a lot of you have had a very trying week. Romans chapter 12, verse 15 says, "Rejoice with them that do rejoice, weep with them that weep." We're going to be looking at the one who wrote those words, Paul. One of the most personal letters he ever wrote was 2 Corinthians, and we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 11. Paul poured his heart out to this congregation at Corinth. He loved them like a father loved his children. He wanted what was best for them, but he also had to get on to them. And he cried over their sins. He shed tears over this congregation. But his heart was open to them, and he wanted what was best for them. He wanted to be with them in heaven. And it's good to be able to come together as the people of God and share our joys, share our sorrows, and to be able to encourage one another and comfort one another as we go through the struggles and the good things of life. Before we go into 2 Corinthians chapter 6, will you bow with me in prayer? Father in heaven, we know as we are about to study from 2 Corinthians that you are a God of all comfort. And we pray, Lord, that you will help us to find comfort in your word. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to also be challenged by it, to be conformed into the image of your Son, to be more like you from your word. I pray, Lord, that you will be with me as I deliver your word today. Help me, Lord, to deliver the message that you would have from your word, and not my own thoughts or my own thinking, my own opinions. Please be with those that are suffering, be with those that have lost loved ones, and be with everybody that is here. Help us, Lord, to encounter you each day, to think about you, to pray to you, to develop a closer relationship with you every day that we live our lives. We're thankful for the love that you have for us. We're thankful that you sent your own Son to die for us. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. The Apostle Paul says to this beloved congregation, "O you Corinthians, our mouth is open to you, our heart is enlarged." Paul had opened up his heart to this congregation. And if there was any problem between him and them, if there was any restricted feelings, it wasn't because Paul had guarded himself from them. He says in verse 12, "You are straitened in us." You're not straitened in us, but you are straitened in your own bowels. If you have a New King James Version, it says the idea of restricted. And so Paul said that his heart was open, but theirs was restricted. A lot of times the Bible will use our innermost thoughts, feelings, things that we're going through, and it will represent that by internal organs. Sometimes the Bible uses the word heart. Sometimes it uses the kidneys. Sometimes it uses bowels. It uses all of these to describe what's in somebody's mind, what's going through their thoughts. And so Paul says that he had a mouth that was open to them. He shared with them his joys and sorrows. He poured his heart out to them, and he had an open heart. But they, in return, had a very restricted heart when it came to him. They were straitened. And he pleads with them in verse 13, "Now for a recompense, in the same I speak as to my children, be also enlarged." And so Paul opened up. When Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, he had to address several very sorrowful issues. They had somebody that was living in fornication, chapter 5, that he had to tell them to withdraw from. They were divided among themselves, chapters 1 through 4 tell us. They were going to law with one another, chapter 6. They were eating meat sacrificed to idols, not caring what the weaker brother might think of that and how he might have trouble with that, chapters 8 through 10. They were abusing spiritual gifts, chapters 12 through 14. And they couldn't even come together and eat the Lord's Supper, chapter 11. And they started to deny the resurrection, chapter 15. And so he had a lot of things that he had to address with them, and he had spent a year and a half with them, and he wrote that letter to them, hoping that they would correct the sins in the congregation and obey. And from the sound of 2 Corinthians, they did take to heart what he said. And they did repent. He goes on to say in the next chapter in 2 Corinthians 7, I made you sorry, but I made you sorry after a godly sort. You know, godly sorrow works repentance, he says in verse 10. And so Paul was thankful that they had taken the letter that he had written and they had responded in the right way. And here in 2 Corinthians, he opens up to them about some struggles that he'd been going through. And he goes, you know, in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1, he goes in to tell them about how he felt when he came into Asia. He said, I wouldn't have you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. We had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And so Paul told them how he felt when he came into Asia. He said in chapter 2 about the man that they had put away for fornication, who had evidently repented, had separated from his father's wife, was no longer engaged in that fornication and that illicit relationship, and to come back to the church, come back to the Lord. He says in chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, I determined with myself that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who then is he that will make me glad? But the same person which was made sorry by me. I wrote this same to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, and having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, notice this, I wrote to you with many tears. So 1 Corinthians was a letter that was written with tears from the Apostle Paul. And the reason he wrote that is that you might know that the love I have more abundantly to you. So you see how open he is being, how he's pouring his heart out to this congregation that he loved so much. In verse 13 of chapter 2, he was honest about the anxiety he had when his brother Titus was not there when he thought he would be. He said, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus, my brother. So Paul, in a way of trying to mend fences with the church at Corinth, and it wasn't his fault that there were fences to be mended, but in order to try to be close with them again, he is opening up. He's sharing his heart with them. And he goes on to tell them about some of the distresses and troubles that he went through, some of the persecutions that he had to deal with. In chapter 4, he talked about how we're in distress and we're persecuted. In chapter 6 here, he's already talked about, right before this verse 11 that we're looking at, he talked about how he was in stripes and imprisonments, verse 5, and tumults, and labors and watchings and fastings. And so he's really letting them know the things he's having to deal with and just opening up about the struggles that he's going through. In chapter 11, he's going to tell them a little bit more about his trials because they were listening to false apostles who claimed that they had suffered so much for God, and really Paul was the one that had suffered a great deal. But you know, Paul is encouraging them to be the same way to him. And it's a very disheartening thing for somebody to pour their heart out, to want what's best for a congregation, and if they, in return, will not show the same type of love or concern for them, if they kind of treat them like an enemy. You know, Paul said to the Galatians, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? And so Paul wanted them, he said, I want your heart to be enlarged. I want you to have an open mouth and an open heart towards us as well. And I don't want you to be restricted as you're being right now, being straightened because you're holding it all in. And so the reason that Paul does this is because he has a very serious rebuke that he has to give to this church at Corinth. And, you know, if somebody gets up and delivers a sermon that is a rebuking sermon, if there's any chance that people are going to listen to that, because people don't like that, okay? If there's any chance that people are going to listen to that and respond and repent, they've got to know that the preacher loves them and wants what's best for them. They can't have the idea that somehow he just loves telling people off. And so that's why Paul introduces this rebuke that he has beginning at verse 14 with all of these things about how he's pouring out his heart to them and how he has an open heart to them and he wants what's best for them as a father would care for his children. So with all that said, setting that up and getting close to them and opening his heart, he then enters in to the rebuke that we find beginning at verse 14. Read with me. "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Paul pleads with them to not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. In the Old Testament, there was a command in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 10 that the Israelites were not to plow with an ox and a donkey together because those two animals would not keep pace with one another. They would not pull together at the same pace. And so that was not probably written just merely for oxen and donkeys, but for our sakes. Amos 3 and verse 3 says, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" There is something that is different about the child of God than the person that is out in the world. There's a different way that they're living their life. And just as an ox and a donkey won't pull together in the same plow, there is a difference between the child of God, somebody that is one of his, and somebody that is out there in the world. And so he says, don't be unequally yoked together with these unbelievers. That is, don't have fellowship with them. He says, what fellowship does righteousness have with unrighteousness? The word fellowship is the idea of participation. A different word that kind of describes the same thing is the communion. What communion does light have with darkness? And so don't have participation or joining in sin with the world. He asked then this question, what concord does Christ have with Belial? Belial literally means depravity. It's a name that is used for Satan. And so, does Christ have any concord with Satan? The word concord actually comes from this Greek word, symphonesis, from which we get the word, English word, that root word, symphony. You know, there's no harmony between Jesus Christ and Satan. And so it is with the followers of Jesus Christ. They don't have that concord. They shouldn't have that concord with the followers of Satan. And so, in essence, what he's saying is what he said in other epistles, like in Ephesians 5, verse 11, where he says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Or, as Paul also wrote in Romans 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so we are to be different. We are to be the people of God. Now, here are some things that Paul does not mean by 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. First of all, Paul cannot mean, when he says for us not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers and to not have fellowship with the world, he cannot mean that it is wrong for a Christian to associate in any way with an unbeliever. Because Paul had already corrected that misconception in 1 Corinthians. If you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when Paul wrote to them to put away that fornicator that was in their midst, he told them that they had misunderstood an earlier epistle that he had written to them. You know, there was an epistle that Paul wrote to Corinth before 1 Corinthians. He said to them in 1 Corinthians 5, in order to explain himself, because they misunderstood, he said, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Now he has to explain himself. He says in verse 10, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or with extortioners, or with idolaters, for then ye must needs go out of the world. That is, if you couldn't have any association with anybody that would be involved in these sins, that is, you couldn't even, buy something from them or say hello to them or, even sit next to them in a class or something like that, then you would have to go out of the world. And that would be impossible. But what he was saying to them, and he explained, goes on to explain, verse 11, "But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or idolater, or railer, or drunkard, or extortioner, with such a one know not to eat." And so, yes, there are some people in the world with whom we must have contact with because we live in the world, but we're not to participate in sin with them. And so Paul is not saying here that it's wrong for you to have any association whatsoever with people that are living sinful lives. You know, Jesus prayed to the Father in John 17, beginning at verse 14, about his followers, his disciples. He said, "I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, even as I am not of this world." Now notice what Jesus prays. He says, "I pray not that you should take them out of the world." See, Jesus doesn't want us to be out of the world. He didn't want the apostles to be removed from the world. But rather, he says, "I pray that you should keep them from evil." Are we not the salt of the earth? Are we not the light of the world? We should be trying to save people in the world. We should be trying to hold up the truth of the gospel so that perhaps they can come out of the realm of darkness and they can be baptized into Christ and they can be transferred by him into the kingdom of light. But it's so easy for us as we're in the world to be overcome by the wickedness of the world rather than overcoming evil with good. You remember even Jesus in Matthew 9 was criticized by the Pharisees because they said, "Why does your master sit with publicans and sinners?" Now, Jesus sat with publicans and sinners. Did he sin with them? No. He told them to go sin no more. And so he did have association with people that were sinners, but he then told them that they should what they should do in order to get better. Jesus replied to that rebuke or that criticism of the Pharisees in Matthew 9, verse 10, when they saw him sit down with these publicans and sinners, and they asked, "Why does your master eat," verse 11, "with publicans and sinners?" And he responded. You see, they weren't bold enough to ask Jesus himself. They want to attack his disciples. Jesus responds to them and says, "Those that are whole don't need a physician, but those that are sick." And so, yes, there is a certain amount of relationships, I guess, we have, or association, or maybe talking we have with people out in the world. But we're trying to pull them out of the world and get them to obey the gospel. But we should not be participating in sin with them. And so Paul does not mean that you can't have any contact with anybody out in the world. He is saying, though, that you should not be in partnership with them in sin. Number two, Paul is not saying that it is a sin for a Christian to be married to a non-Christian. Now, I would agree that this is not a wise thing, but he's already addressed this again in 1 Corinthians. If you go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you notice in verse 12 that Paul addresses this very topic of a Christian married to a non-Christian. He says, "But the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away." Now, if it was a sin for a Christian to be married to a non-Christian, if that was a sinful situation, Paul would not tell them by inspiration to stay in it. He says, if she's pleased as an unbeliever to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And if the woman, verse 13, which has a husband that believes not, and he is pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. And so he is not saying that it is a sin for a Christian to be married to a non-Christian. If he's saying that, then he is contradicting himself. Because what does he say here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17? He says, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord." Now, if he's talking about marriage, he has directly contradicted himself. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12, he says, "Don't leave him." And here he says, "Get out. Get away from him." So obviously he's not talking about the marriage relationship. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we're told that women that are married to men that are not Christians can, by the way that they behave, maybe win their husbands over to Christ. In 1 Corinthians 7, he says, you know, your children wouldn't have any influence of the church, but now they can have this sanctifying influence. You know, they can They have a godly influence in the home. And so if he's pleased to dwell with you, that is, if he's not going to make you a slave, if he's not going to tell you you can't be a Christian, or you can't follow God, or you can't go to church, if he's going to let you go to church and be a Christian and live the Christian life, he doesn't believe himself, then don't leave him. Same way with a man that is married to a woman that's a non-believer. Don't put her away if she's pleased to dwell with you. And so he's not saying that it's a sin for a Christian to be married to a non-Christian. There are several occasions where the Bible specifically addresses that issue and does not tell people that it's sin to be in that relationship and that they have to get out. What Paul is saying, and what we all need to take to heart, is that we are not to join sinners in furthering sin and doing wrong. We are not to participate with them in sin. We, as the people of God, are called to be different. Now, I want to go to what Paul said about that brother that was a fornicator and what he said to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 5 to tell us a little bit about specifically what kind of things we should be distinct from the world in regard to. You see, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you know, you can't go out of the world. And when I wrote to you not to company with fornicators, I'm not saying that you can't, you know, buy your groceries from somebody that might be living in adultery. What I'm saying is if there's any man that is a brother who is, notice these things, verse 11, a fornicator, covetous, an idolater, a railer, a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. And so the people of God do not join with the world in these sins. The one that's under consideration here that he lists first is fornication. Do we live in a world that's filled with fornication? Fornication is a word, it's an umbrella term for any illicit sexual activity that is not approved by God. Now, Hebrews 13, verse 4 says that marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators God will judge. And so if somebody is living with somebody that's not their God-approved spouse, then they're living in fornication. This would include homosexuality, bestiality, a lot of things that, you know, people glamorize today. It would include that. I was talking to somebody yesterday that works with a lady who's a real nice lady, he says, but she is quote-unquote married to another woman. The laws of our land have allowed that to happen. I use married in the sense of a civil arrangement without divine approval. And he was telling me she always posts things about going to the Methodist church and things like that and how great they are there. And we ought to be loving and kind to people, but like 1 Corinthians 6 says, as far as homosexuality, such were some of you. You were that. You repented of that. You got out of it. See, the church should be calling people to live as people of God so they can be with him in heaven, not to make people just feel comfortable in whatever lifestyle they want to live in. And so churches that do that, that just say, you know, hey, we're going to, whatever, however you want to live, they aren't doing what you find in the Bible. They aren't doing what we ought to be doing as calling people to be separate from the world. Fornication is glamorized today. You know, people in movies, you know, it's shown all the time. Some of the most vile things are put on the internet of people involving themselves in fornication, and there are brothers and sisters in Christ that are tripped up and looking at that stuff and addicted to that stuff. If you want to make fornication an easy thing to do, then stir up lust in your heart. If you want to avoid fornication, then avoid lust, because lust leads to fornication. In Proverbs chapter 6, there's a good warning about avoiding adultery. And in that whole thing about the adulterous woman, notice he says in verse 25 of Proverbs 6, lust not after her beauty in your heart. See, it starts with a lustful look. Matthew 5, 28, Jesus said, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Job, in Job 31, said, I made a covenant with my eyes. Why should I look upon a maid, a young woman that's not my wife? See, he had reserved his eyes for his wife and his wife alone. But you know, as this time of year approaches, the temperatures go up, and what do people do? They shed their clothing, and they'll expose themselves. You know, people will go to dances like prom with, you know, hardly, you know, half of their, you know, body showing. Somebody was telling me the other day about an experience that happened to them at homecoming. This girl that came up to this guy and the kind of dancing she started doing on him and stuff. And those things arouse lust. And those things make fornication easy. They point people that way towards that. And as Christians, we are to be abstaining from sexual sins. We're not to be involved in lust that leads to uncleanness and fornication. We ought to avoid those type of things. And so as a Christian, like 1 Timothy 2, as especially a Christian woman, because the Bible talks about how men are particularly susceptible to this, Christian women should be modest in their dress, in their apparel, instead of enticing people by showing their bodies. We shouldn't be involved in the sin of greed. Notice a covetous man. And so if I can't go to church because I just want to make more and more money, I've got to keep up with the Joneses, you know, I want to buy a boat or, you know, I want to, you know, I know obviously some of us have work schedules in order to just put food on the table, the necessities of life, that sometimes we can't be there. But I'm saying if somebody makes making money a priority over going to church, then that's covetousness. Or extortion. If somebody's doing something to maybe deceitful or lying or abusing people in their business practices, Christians should not be involved in that. We should treat people the way we want to be treated. And so a Christian should not be somebody that boasts about, oh yeah, I got this guy to buy this thing that's not worth that, and or I bought this thing for real little and I sold it for this much. And obviously all of us want to be prudent with our money, but we shouldn't be extortioners and deceitful in the way that we use our money. Our integrity before God ought to be more important than our bank account. And then thirdly, what about sins of disposition? He says railing here. The way that you use your speech, the way that you behave, do you strike out at people physically or verbally? In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, the Bible says about Jesus that there is no sin, neither was there guile or deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. When people abused Jesus with their, you know, hitting him physically, or when they verbally abused him with rough language, did Jesus respond in kind? You know, the Bible tells us in Colossians chapter 4 that our speech ought to be always with grace. Verse 6, seasoned with salt, that we ought to know how to answer every man. You know, in chapter 3 of Colossians, he told us that we should put off filthy communication, verse 8, out of our mouths. A Christian should not be somebody known for their bad mouth, for abusive language, for using foul language. Matthew 12, verse 36, Jesus said, every idle word that men shall speak, they will give an account of that in the day of judgment. And so we ought to be different in the way that we use our language. I don't know about you, but have you noticed this? There are people that try to sell me things, or I had to deal with, last year I had to deal with something in regard to insurance. And the guy was trying to apologize to me for messing up something with the insurance policy. And he just used two or three cuss words like it was, you know, I guess that made his apology better. It didn't help with me. I was kind of put off by that. And I didn't, you know, I didn't have a good impression of the insurance company when they didn't do what they were supposed to do anyway, let alone when one of their representatives is going to cuss a few times when he apologizes to me. But see, that's just how commonplace it is with people. And as Christians, we ought to be different in the way that our disposition is. We should not be filled with anger, lashing out at people in violent speech or in violent action. We're to be different. And so also sins of dissipation. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3, one of the things that characterize our former lives that does not enter into the Christian life, should not, is drinking. It says, drinking parties, revelry, banquetings, abominable idolatries. So the word potos there is just sitting down and having a drink with your friends. Proverbs 20, verse 1 says, wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. You think about what the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 23, beginning at verse 29. It says, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has babblings? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those that tarry long at the wine and go to seek mixed wine. Look not at the wine when it is red, when it gives its color in the cup, when it moves itself aright. At the last, it bites like a serpent. It stings like an adder. Your eyes will behold strange women. Your heart will utter perverse things. Yea, you shall be as him that lies down in the midst of the sea, or him that lies upon the top of the mast. They have stricken me, you shall say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. And so there's a way to go down into a life of dissipation and excess and going against God's will, stirring up the bestial nature of us instead of the spiritual nature of us. Alcohol is a good way to do that. Or doing drugs, where you just check out, as far as spiritually speaking, and you give yourself over to whatever impulses come upon you. A Christian should not be involved in those things. A Christian should abstain from those things. You remember that even if you can say that it was alcoholic wine that Paul talked to Timothy about, which I don't know if you can prove that or not, but even if it was, what did Paul tell Timothy? Take a little wine for your stomach's sake, for a medicinal use. And so Paul had to tell Timothy to do that. See, he was a teetotaler. He was abstaining from that. As a child of God, he had to be told to do it for a medicinal purpose. And so Christians should not be involved in drinking alcohol or doing drugs. And then finally, Christians should not be involved in false religion. If any man that is an idolater, am I, by the participation that I have with people out in the world, am I furthering false religion? Am I furthering unauthorized worship? Am I helping, aiding and abetting those people that are leading people away from God to false paths that will lead to destruction? As a Christian, I should be aware of that. So those are some of the details, those are some of the particulars about what kind of things we should avoid, we should not be like as the people of God. I want to finish by looking at what Paul says here in these last few verses. He says, beginning in verse 16, what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? You are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them. Be ye separate, says the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now, Paul quotes from a lot of different Old Testament passages here. But he had already told the church at Corinth that they, as the church, were the temple of God. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that he told them that they as a church, collectively, were the temple of God. He said in verse 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, know you not that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defiles the temple, him God will destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Why is it so important for me to abstain from sins that I listed? Because I want to live with God. I want God to live with me. And if I am part of the church, I am part of the temple of God. And so here Paul quotes several Old Testament passages which show us that we as the church of Christ are the fulfillment of the hopes of the Israelites for years and years and years that God would dwell among them and that they would be his peculiar people. So notice with me some of these passages in the Old Testament. In Exodus 25, God instructed them on what to build as far as the tabernacle and where he would meet with them. And he says in verse 8, let them make me a sanctuary, notice this, that I may dwell among them. And so they built that, but before they were able to build it, they had fallen into sin, worshiping that golden calf in Exodus 32. So Moses had to plead with the Lord. In verse 9 of chapter 34, he said, if I've found grace in your sight, O Lord, go in among us. Let us dwell among you, dwell among us as a holy God. And we find that God did grant his request, that they did build the tabernacle, and they were able to camp around that tabernacle. And so in Leviticus 26, when the priests were told about the tabernacle, it says, I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. God is dwelling among his people. And that's what God's desire was for Israel and also for us as the Israel of God, Galatians 6, verse 16. Now, did Israel stay holy? They defiled themselves. So because of that, they went into captivity. But in captivity, God gave them hope. He gave them promise that there would come a day in which they would dwell with God. He says in Isaiah 52, in a statement about carrying the holy vessels of the tabernacle, or it was actually the temple at this point, back from Babylon. He says, depart ye, go out from thence. Notice this, touch no unclean thing. That's what Paul is quoting there in 2 Corinthians 6. Go you out of the midst of her, be ye clean, and bear the vessels, that is the vessels of the temple of the Lord. In Ezekiel, Ezekiel gives some promise about returning from captivity and how God would dwell among his people. He says in Ezekiel 20, verse 34, I will bring you out from the people. I will gather you out of the countries wherein you are scattered with a mighty hand and a stretched out arm and with fury poured out. And then you remember Ezekiel 37, where he's asked about these dry bones. He's asked, Son of man, can these dry bones live? And he saw the vision of those bones being rattling and being put back into place and the sinews and the muscles all going back together. And those dead bones that had been bleached with the sun and had been dead a long time somehow are given life. And it represents how God's going to give life to his people. And in Ezekiel 37, right after he talks about the valley of dry bones and giving life again, he says, neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with the detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will save them out of their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and I will cleanse them so that they shall be my people, and I will be their God. In verse 27, he says, my tabernacle shall also be with them, yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's what Paul's quoting here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And so, all throughout the prophets, you had this hope that God would dwell among his people. Now, there was a king in the Old Testament, his name was David. He had in his heart to build a house, a dwelling place for God. And God said in 2 Samuel 7, have I ever said anything about building a house? He did not allow David to build a house. But he then said this, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, after talking about what he would do and how he'd given them peace, he says in verse 12, when your days, David, are fulfilled, I will set up your seed after you, which shall proceed out of your bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. You see, David wanted to build God a house, and God says, David, I'm going to build you a house. That is a dynasty. And I'm going to have your son rule in your place, and you're going to have a lineage of people. And one of your lineage, one of your seed is going to build a house, and I'm going to establish his kingdom forever. And notice what it says about the seed of David in 2 Samuel 7, verse 13. He will build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. What son of David would be the son of God that would build a house for his name? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of those hopes of God dwelling among the people. He came and tabernacled among us, God with us, in order to make us a holy people. And so we as the church of God are the house that Jesus built. Jesus came to build his church. He did that. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul says to Timothy, I've written these things that you may know that how you ought to behave yourself in the church of God, which is the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Do you and I, by the lives that we live, hold up the truth for the world? Or do we compromise the truth? With all those quotations from the Old Testament, Paul concludes this point in chapter 7 and verse 1 of 2 Corinthians by saying this, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. God wants to live with you forever. but he wants a holy people. And so are you cleansed? Are you ready to be with him in heaven forever? In order to be with God forever, you've got to be in his temple, in the church, in his dwelling place. And so in order to do that, you must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, John 8:24. You must repent of your sins, Acts 2:38. You must confess your faith in Christ before men, Romans 10 and verse 10. And you must be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, Acts 22, verse 16. Those people that did that in Acts 2 were added to the Lord's church, Acts 2, verse 47, by the Lord. They're part of his house, his family, his dwelling place. And if they will keep themselves holy and be faithful to the very end, members of the Lord's church will be with him in heaven, where there is no sin or defilement. And so it is tremendously important, if we are going to live with God, that we have to live as people of God here on earth. Maybe you've done those first things and you've wandered away. Maybe you've involved yourselves publicly in some of these sins that I listed this morning. We beg with you and plead with you to repent. It's not because we're trying to be mean. It's because our heart is open to you. And we desire that you go to heaven along with us. And so whatever your need might be, please come while together we stand and while we sing.
I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee. I am resolved to go to the Savior, leaving my sin and strife. He is the true one, he is the just one, he hath the words of life. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee. I am resolved to enter the kingdom, leaving the paths of sin. Friends may oppose me, foes may beset me, still will I enter in. I will hasten to I will come to you.